We'll be continuing in this series through the book of Matthew. I started some years ago and continue every time I get a chance to preach. Before we begin, I just want to pause and remind you of the sobering reality that you're sitting in a battlefield right now. Do you realize that? You have an enemy that's out to distract, to deceive, to destroy you. This adversary has demons that are hell-bent on snatching away the word of God from your heart, dragging you down in your sin. As God works through his word today to transform you more into the image of Christ, Satan's forces want nothing more than to stop it. Every time the word of God is opened, Satan wants to snatch that word away. Do you realize that? Do you come in with that sense of sobriety? Sense of need? 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world blinds people to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're on a battlefield. And so, as we consider that fact, I think that just brings us to our knees to pray. Would you join me in prayer as we come to our Father and ask him to strengthen us now to hear and learn from his word? Dear Heavenly Father, you are seated upon your throne, robed in majesty and authority. Our adversary has been defeated. Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities of darkness, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we praise you for the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the armor of God would clothe us today as you teach us through your word. Father, protect us from hard hearts, from puffed up minds that are unable to receive the word. Protect us from error, from deception. Protect us from strategies of Satan that would cause us to ignore your correction, your reproof. Expose our sin. Explain the gospel. Exalt Christ, we pray. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the preface of C.S. Lewis' famous work, Screwtape Letters, which includes this fictional correspondence between a senior demon named Screwtape and his nephew, Wormwood, an inexperienced tempter, Lewis gives this warning. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, referring to the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Our society has increasingly taken on kind of an unhealthy fascination with demons. You can see this in the popularity of certain movies at the box office or streaming platforms. And yet many Christians, myself included, I'd probably put myself on the other end of the spectrum. Not necessarily like denying their existence, but I think really failing to understand or at least acknowledge their dangerous influence. Is that you? My goal today is twofold. I want to show you from God's word, number one, that demons are real. Their influence is undeniable. It's diabolical. We're in a battle of spiritual warfare. And secondly, that Jesus has all authority over demons. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us and we're walking in the Spirit, we have nothing to fear. But we do have a role to play. And because I've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, preaching through it, we're going to focus our attention here at Matthew chapter 8, the next passage in the book of Matthew, where Jesus casts out demons from two men. But because this exchange between Jesus and these two men, it occurs as part of kind of a grand storyline of a cosmic battle from Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to reference other passages throughout the message as well. As with other stories of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, the point is not just, as we read this story in Matthew 8, is not just to, you know, be like Jesus and to cast out demons. We have to understand how this story fits in the storyline of Scripture and what it means for us as the church today. And so let me just start by saying I'll admit I can't begin to answer all of your questions, all of my questions about demons. But my hope today is that I'll provide kind of a basic biblical framework for you to think about demons and spiritual warfare. Before we go any farther, let me just ask you a question. When you think of Jesus' miracles, what stories come to mind? Calming the storm, feeding 5,000, healing the lame, raising the dead, or casting out demons? You know, Suzanne and I have probably read through like a dozen different children's storybook Bibles multiple times with our kids over the years. What part of Jesus' ministry do you think is absent in almost every single one? Exorcism. But why? There's 7 different stories recorded in the Gospels where Jesus cast out demons. And then there's also verses like Matthew 8:16, which says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." I would suggest that casting out demons was a major feature of Jesus' ministry. And I wouldn't be alone in saying that. Apostle Peter sums up Jesus' life of ministry with these words, Acts 10:38. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." That's how Peter described Jesus' ministry. So why have we largely ignored it? Because it's scary? Because it's supernatural? Because exorcism has historically been associated with, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and we're Protestant? Jesus did cast out demons, and that was an important part of his ministry. Why? That's what I'd like to talk about briefly before we jump into our passage in Matthew 8. The quote there, statement there at the bottom, basically of your handout. Basically, Jesus cast out demons as a preview of his kingly rule and ultimate authority over Satan's kingdom. Jesus cast out demons as a preview of his kingly rule and ultimate authority over Satan's kingdom. I want to start here, but I want to take you all the way back to Genesis and show you how I believe that kind of the grand storyline of the Bible leads up to Matthew 8 as it relates to demons. Okay, there's a lot that I could dig into here, but I just want to give you just a basic background in where the Bible has, what the Bible has said about our opposition against demonic forces before we jump into Matthew 8. So we'll start in Genesis 3 where the battle begins. After God created everything, he placed Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image, into the midst of a perfect garden. A new evil character comes on the scene. At some point before this, before Genesis chapter 3, and after the very beginning of Genesis 1, one of God's angels was puffed up with pride and rebelled, taking a host of other rebel angels with him, known as demons. That's what demons are. They're fallen angels. You can read more about this rebellion in 2 Peter 2, Jude 6. The prince of this fallen angelic host is Satan, who shows up in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3 to deceive Adam and Eve and start a war. His attempts are successful, and after Adam and Eve both sin, God says to Satan in verse 15, I have it there on your handout, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There will be enmity. What does that mean? In other words, there's going to be personal hostility. There's going to be fighting between you, between your offspring and her offspring. This hostility will eventually culminate into this cosmic battle between good and evil, a face-off where Christ, the ultimate offspring of the woman, will one day be wounded, but where Satan and his demonic offspring will decisively be destroyed at the cross. His heel will be bruised, but the serpent's head will be crushed. And so here in the garden, the battle between good and evil has begun. Number two, we find the attacks of Satan's kingdom all throughout the Old Testament. As we continue to read through the Bible, Satan and his demons show up a handful of times. It's not really overwhelming, but their influence on mankind is definitely there. You read at the beginning of Genesis 6, their influence is probably there on mankind, resulting in great wickedness to the point where God sends a flood to destroy mankind. In Deuteronomy 32, we find that Satan's demons promote idolatry, false worship among God's people. You can read 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan himself tempts King David not to trust God and to conduct a census. In the story of Job, probably one of the most famous times when Satan comes before God and accuses Job of shallow loyalty to God. Then you have a story in Zechariah 3, where Satan accuses God's high priest of being unholy. And so, in some ways, Satan and his demons, otherwise known as evil spirits, throughout the Old Testament, are somewhat kind of behind the scenes in the Old Testament. And yet, they have a significant role, influence, even though it's not really visible. We see the influence of Satan and his forces on kings, on nations, who are puffed up with pride, kind of like Belshazzar, who Pastor Tim has recently preached about. Satan works through people, through nations, to attack God's chosen people. The battle continues. Many of God's children, they hope for the coming of a king who will bring peace, finally bring justice, and destroy the wicked. You have prophets like Isaiah who anticipate this one who will come, this anointed one, this Messiah. I have the verse there on the handout for you. The Spirit of the Lord, spoken prophecy by Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim what? Liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound. What is he speaking of? Physical deliverance from captivity? How did Jesus use this verse at the beginning of his ministry? He said, this is taking place. I have come to deliver captives. And then he goes and does what? He casts out demons. People wanted a king who would bring them captivity, out of captivity. But what they didn't realize is that the Messiah is going to deliver from a far greater enemy than Nebuchadnezzar, from any earthly ruler. He is going to deliver them from spiritual captivity to Satan. And that brings us to, in the grand storyline of the Bible, to the New Testament, the Gospels, and what I've called here, number three, the arrival of Jesus' kingdom. Whereas Satan and his demons they're kind of somewhat behind the scenes in the Old Testament, that changes when Jesus comes on the scene. Demonic activity kind of explodes onto the pages of Scripture. If you've read the Gospels, you see this over and over. They keep coming into Jesus' ministry. It begins in Matthew 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After he's baptized by John, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then he's confronted with Satan, his enemy. There's this skirmish that takes off, this face-off, where Satan uses the phrase, if you're the Son of God, and then he, then do this or that. He tempts Jesus. But Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. He calls him the Son of God. As we'll see later, so do the demons, his servants. Satan's final temptation is for Jesus to bow down before him, but Jesus responds with what command? Be gone. Go. This is not a fair fight. The kingdom of light dispels the kingdom of darkness. Even at his weakest physically, Jesus has spiritual superiority. He is the true king. And then it says the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The angelic hosts are rejoicing because this is truly the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the one who's demonstrated authority over Jesus. That's Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. Then a few verses later, Jesus begins his ministry. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Matthew 4:23, that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease. Verse 24 includes, and those oppressed by demons. demonic activity explodes onto the scene, in part because Satan, the ruler of this world, John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, is being challenged. And the decisive battle at the cross is fast approaching. With every exorcism, Jesus establishes the presence of his kingdom and his rule. Jesus says in Matthew 12:28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus cast out demons as a preview of his kingly rule and ultimate authority over Satan's kingdom of darkness. With that background to the biblical storyline of spiritual warfare, let's transition now to Matthew 8, to one specific encounter where Jesus faces off against demons. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs. Behold, a whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, going into the city. They told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." We'll start here with the unlikely setting. Jesus has come over the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the sea. It says that to the country of the Gadarenes. This was the region of the Decapolis, 10 cities, Roman cities there, where much of the population was Gentile. It's probably Gentile, indicated by the huge herds of pigs that were there. Pigs were not allowed. They're unclean animal to the Jews. Leviticus 11 tells us that. And so this is a Gentile area. But I really find it kind of remarkable that Jesus comes here at all, since this is the land of the Gentiles. But not only does Jesus go out of his way, he goes across the sea to reach these unclean Gentiles. But Jesus picks the worst possible place to land on the shore. I mean, you just imagine that shoreline, and he can choose anywhere to come in. There's one place, though, that's really dangerous. It's dangerous because it's known for, it says people didn't pass this way. This was the place where these two demon-possessed men were. They were fierce. They were violent. And yet Jesus chooses to direct the boat right there. Instead of arriving in a place where he would be welcomed by crowds of curious people, he chooses a dangerous place. Why didn't he just pick a different landing spot? Because he came for those two men. Two men that had been exiled from the city. Two men that were forced to find shelter in the caves and tombs along the shore. Two men that were so fierce that no one could pass that way, it says. Two men so strong that they would break chains that bound them. Two men that were a threat to others and to themselves. Two men that wandered around naked and cut themselves. Two men that Jesus specifically came across the Sea of Galilee to heal. Like the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep, Jesus crosses the lake. He braves this raging storm, calms the storm, to reach these two men controlled by the forces of Satan's kingdom. There is no one beyond the reach of God's gracious hand of deliverance. Are you thankful for that? Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were lost. I'm not going to read the rest of that passage, but I encourage you to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It goes on to talk about, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. It talks about how we were once Gentiles in the flesh, we're separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. We've been brought near, though, reconciled to God. Because Jesus came, he preached peace to those who were far off. That's you. That's me. And I think sometimes it's kind of easy to sanitize our life before Christ. We weren't that bad. We were like these men. We were bound under the influence of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you're here today, you're still bound in your sin. You're like, I can't get rid of this. I haven't had the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine into my heart. Jesus is the only one who can rescue you. He's come to you like he came to those men controlled by demons. He comes to set you free from the bondage to sin and Satan, to give you true freedom. So will you receive him? Will you believe in him? Let's go back to the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee here in Matthew 8. Jesus arrives on this unlikely shore, and the men controlled by demons come running towards Jesus as soon as he steps off the boat. This would have been terrifying. But instead of the disciples being torn to pieces, Mark's gospel says that the men came and they fell down before Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" In other words, what are you doing here? What do you want with us? Isn't it clear what Jesus has to do with the demons? He's come to cast them out of these two men because he wants to give them their life back. He wants to give them new life. He's going to give them new life and new purpose. But first, he has to deal with the demons. So in addition to this unlikely setting, number two, we have the demons' concern. If you look down, they ask Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Clearly, the demons are speaking to Jesus with the understanding that the time of their defeat is inevitable. They know what's coming. They probably have a better eschatology than Jesus' disciples, who later in Matthew 25, Jesus will have to teach about the fact that eternal fire and punishment is prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Peter and Jude also mention this great day of judgment. The demons know their fate is sure. They also know who Jesus is. He's the judge. He's the king. He's the Son of God. You know, if you'll remember, the story that comes right before this is what? Where Jesus calms the sea. And at the end of that, what do the disciples say? They're afraid, they marvel, and then they say, "What sort of man is this? Even the seas obey him." What sort of man is this? Well, I'll tell you, this story tells us. Here, the demons answer the question for us. Who is this man? He's the Son of God, the Messiah. It won't be until Matthew 16 when Peter speaks to the disciples and acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, the demons know who he is. James 2 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons know their fate. They know who Jesus is. They know what he's come to do. And so they make a plea. The demon's plea is found here in this verse, where they ask him to send them off into a herd of pigs. Verse 30 is kind of unexpected. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. It says there was this herd of pigs feeding some distance from them. We learn in the other Gospels that it was about 2,000 pigs. It was a really big herd of pigs. I know some people in our church that have one or two pigs, but 2,000 is ridiculous. It's my guess that in that setting, these pigs, they weren't probably owned by one person or even a few people. Probably a number of people, from the small city that was nearby. And I think there's indication of this in a little bit. In verse 31, the demons beg Jesus. They say, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. In the other Gospels, we learn two other things. Number one, the name of the demon, his name is Legion. Legion represents like a 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. This isn't just one demon. This is many. So this is, and then secondly, this is number of demons within these two men. And then number two, we learn that Jesus, he did command the demons to come out of the men. So the question, if you cast us out, it's assuming that he will. It's like, okay, if you're going to cast us out, then send us here into the herd of pigs. Now, why they want to enter the herd of swine, we don't know. I'm not going to be able to give you that insight. You can ask God one day. We can make guesses. Maybe they want a living being to inhabit and have control of. Maybe they want to escape being destroyed by Jesus. Maybe they want to destroy the herd, get Jesus in trouble. Maybe Jesus just wanted his disciples to see the visible effects of this exorcism and how dangerous these demons were. Whatever the reason, Jesus responds with this simple command of permission. He says, go. Be gone. Just like when Jesus commands Satan to depart after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus commands the demons, go. Just like when he rebuked the raging storm with a word, Jesus rebukes the demons and brings calm to these troubled men. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 16, notice once again the significance of the power of Jesus' words. Matthew 8, 16, it says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word. Jesus casts out demons with a word because he has all authority. Now it's important to remember here that that Jesus is not the only exorcist at this stage in history. There's other exorcists at this point, but Jesus was unique. Some historians have noted Jewish and Hellenistic exorcists in the first century used various methods to cast out demons. Ancient exorcists used objects thought to have magical properties, special rituals, incantations thought to give one power over the demon. Jesus' exorcisms were decidedly different. He demonstrated an authority through his spoken word not found in other exorcists. This authority is why the people were continually amazed. The authority of the word of Jesus. I think it's important here to note that Jesus, he didn't use like special ritual or incantation. He simply gave a command because Jesus has power over Satan and demons. Even Paul and other apostles who had the gift to cast out demons later, you can read about it in Acts in the first century. They did so not of their own power, but through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Acts 19, there's a really interesting story about these seven Jewish itinerant exorcists who they hear about Paul and they say, hey, we're going to try to cast out demons and we're going to use the name of Jesus. And Acts 19, verse 15, the evil spirit answers them and says, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out that house naked and wounded. I think this is important. The name of Jesus isn't like a magic formula that you just speak over something and then everything is, the demons leave. Paul was filled with the Spirit of God so that when he cast out demons, it was the power of God doing the exorcism. However, these Jewish magicians didn't know. They didn't follow Jesus. They were just trying to use Jesus' name. Jesus has the power over demons, which is why prayer is so important. So we come in into an opportunity where there's demonic influence. We're not relying on our own power over a special magic formula or ritual or wording. We are relying on the power of Jesus Christ. And so we pray. Jesus is the King, and when he wills and gives the command, the demons obey. You know, it says that that after the demons came out of the men and into the herd of pigs, the pigs ran down the steep bank into the sea, and it says that they drowned in the waters. Just a note here, I realize that some people have a hard time with the fact that Jesus allowed all these pigs to die. But the reality is that pigs are, they're not good for much else than to die. They're raised to be killed. Last night, my wife and I were reading through the story of Charlotte's Web, and we came to that chapter, the bad news where the old sheep tells Wilbur that he's just being fattened up to be slaughtered. And that's the truth. Pigs are raised to be killed. That's what they're good for. But not all at once. Not in this way, unless you're going to go fish for pigs. This is a huge financial loss, right? The town is probably shared ownership of this herd of 2,000 pigs. And this is tragic. And so this leads us to finally the people's response. There are two groups of people described here in the passage. There's the herdsmen that ran back to the city and tell everyone exactly what happened so they don't get in trouble for losing the herd. And because the remarkable miracle has taken place. So there's that group. And then there's the people of the city that come out after to Jesus after hearing the news. There's a third category, would be the two men, right? That are sitting there, clothed and in their right mind. But Matthew doesn't even talk about them. In the other Gospels, he does. But here, he just leaves them out. He doesn't mention the fact that they asked to follow Jesus. And then Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here and reach this city. Tell them what God has done for you. Matthew doesn't include that either. And so my guess is that maybe, you know, the point here in Matthew, he wants us to really focus in on the response of this city that have come out to meet him. So how do they respond? Look at the passage. The entire city comes out and they put their faith in Jesus Christ because of the miracle that they saw, right? Now, Matthew says that when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why? Jesus had just resolved a significant public safety threat. He healed these two demons. Why are they begging him to leave? I think the response indicates two things. Number one, I think it indicates their materialism. You know, 2,000 pigs is a considerable investment, and that's gone. It's gone in a moment. The fact that Jesus mentions the pigs, he takes time to comment that the herd was, well, Matthew comments that the herd was very large, could be indication that this was part of the reason why the city wanted Jesus to leave their region, begged him to leave. Maybe they're not opposed to the good works Jesus is doing, but they don't like the cost. A few sermons ago, I talked about the cost of following Jesus. There's a cost to following him, but the internal return on investment makes it worth it. I'm guessing materialism was part of the reason for them wanting Jesus to leave. But also, there was just fear. You know, this is the second of three stories here in Matthew chapter 8. Three stories in a row where the story concludes with the disciples or the city or the crowds responding with fear, responding with amazement. You can see that in the other gospel accounts. So the city, they were afraid when they saw how Jesus had delivered the men, the demons out of the men. Why would they be afraid to see Jesus' demonstration of power and authority? What do you think? Perhaps it's because if Jesus has authority, then he can say things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, back in chapter 4, Matthew mentions that Jesus' fame spread through the Decapolis. Maybe people have heard of him. They know his message, and they don't want to repent. They don't want King Jesus. You know, you would think that anyone fast bound in sin and nature's night would want escape from the dungeon, right? Take my chains off, let me be free. Many people are content in their sin. They would rather not have Jesus as an authority in their lives. You know, maybe you're you know, you call yourself a Christian. You like to read God's word. You like the fellowship of a church family. But you don't want Jesus to rule your life. You want to live your life with his blessing, but not his teaching. You want his comfort without his control. You want his friendship, but not his lordship. Will you submit to his authority in every area of your life? Would you make him the king of your life? We've worked through Matthew 8 here. We talked about the Old Testament all the way leading up to Matthew 8. And so I want to close here, the final part of the sermon, to just get some applications and talk a little bit more broadly about spiritual warfare as a Christian. We're talking about demons here. And so I'm not going to be able to someday be disappointed that I'm not digging into all of the, you know, talk about occultism and all the ways that we're supposed to cast out demons or interact with them. But I just want to stick with what does God's word say. I'm going to read a few passages here and spend a few minutes talking about how Jesus' authority impacts how we as a church relate to Satan and his demons today. Okay, just a few points here about spiritual warfare. First of all, there's a few misconceptions about spiritual warfare that I just want to identify. First of all, spiritual warfare is all about deliverance from the demonic. Is that how you have thought about spiritual warfare? Deliverance from the demonic? This is a limited perspective, those that have this perspective. Jesus, he casts out demons, and there are unsaved people who are gripped by demon forces. However, as Christians, the conflict still goes on today. The spirit wars against the flesh. Satan schemes against us, appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As one author has put it, spiritual warfare is a way of characterizing our common struggle as Christians. So first of all, spiritual warfare, it's not all about deliverance from the demonic. We continue to struggle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Number two, spiritual warfare is only found on the mission field. Have you ever thought about this? Like, we just don't see that here in our Western world. But if we can find spiritual warfare to visible manifestations of demonic activity, then we might conclude that this is only happening in, you know, various parts of Africa, other, you know, primitive cultures where they still have witch doctors and worship false gods. However, the West is no less godless, even if we are more sophisticated in our idolatry. It may look different in America, but spiritual warfare is present everywhere because Satan is the ruler of this world and his objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. So what does spiritual warfare look like? What's our role as Christians in this battle? First of all, beware of Satan's schemes. That's kind of part of the big point of this sermon. Coming to the sermon about demons, I read a lot this past week and was kind of like overwhelmed with all this information. And I was like, I'm not going to be able to communicate everything to you. But if I can communicate one thing, like, don't walk out of here and forget that you're in a battle. It's not just what you can see. Like, Satan is out to destroy you. That when you open your Bible tomorrow morning, Satan wants to distract you. He's at work to make you fall into sin. We could read through Scripture and read of, you know, the way that Satan attacked, you know, persecution from outside the church. But he also used division within the church. The New Testament shows us that Satan uses false teaching, earthly wisdom, a host of other tactics. And there's Scripture to back all this up. Satan has observed people like you for thousands of years. He knows exactly how to lead you into temptation. So don't be unaware. Be watchful. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A few days ago, I was disciplining one of our boys for disobeying. And he was really struggling. I'm not going to tell you which one. He was really struggling to repent, to turn from that. He was just really hardened, and I was just, it's like hitting a brick wall. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. And then I just, you know, I'm studying this. I literally come downstairs from thinking about spiritual warfare, and so I just, making sure I don't say his name. I just looked at him and I said, son, do you realize that Satan is, wants nothing more than to see you turn away from God. Disobey your parents. It's like the blinders just like came off and he just broke. As I talk, I just shared the gospel with him and the fact that Jesus came to deliver him from the power of Satan and that he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He asks God for help. God can help him to obey. I said, do you want that? And, you know, do you want to obey God? And he's like, I do. It's so hard. And I just came to this point where I realized that's spiritual warfare. We're faced every day. Satan is tempting you to continue to rebel against God. And so I'm thankful that I was able to read this, study this passage, and we prayed together, asked God for his grace. And he was able to go on and then sin another few minutes later. And we started all over again. This continues each day in each one of our lives. We're in a battle. Your conflict is not just between you and your kids. It's not just between you and your spouse, your boss, frustrating family member. We're in a battle against Satan's forces. So first of all, be aware of this sobering reality. And yet don't despair. This sounds pretty grim, right? Don't despair. The conflict might seem overwhelming, the enemy terrifying, but Christ won the victory. Number two, stand firm in the victory of Christ. One pastor observed that he often hears Christians that are, you know, I'm fighting for victory. The reality is that Christians fight from victory, not for victory. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In the classic passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, Paul mentions standing firm 4 times in that section. Stand firm in the victory that Christ has won. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul encourages us with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Our victory in Christ should lead us to share the good news with people who are still in bondage. The battle has been won, but people are still sitting in the prison cell. What are you going to do about it? Let your light shine in the kingdom of darkness. Let your light shine in the kingdom of darkness. Matthew 5 says, you're light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We're called to make disciples. Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that he may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith. Spiritual warfare includes evangelism. Shine the light of the gospel into darkness. Next, engage in prayer for you and your comrades. Ephesians 6, at the end of that passage about the armor of God, it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is not just about you. I think of spiritual warfare as kind of individual. No, we're in a battle together. So pray for your comrades. Make supplication for all the saints. Pray, you know, Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, from the evil one. And then be filled with the Spirit of Christ. What's the opposite of being possessed, being influenced by a demonic spirit? Not being possessed? No. Being filled with a different spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 5 says, walk as children of light. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And finally, resist the devil by submitting to God. James 4, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you resist the devil? How do you oppose this powerful enemy? You submit to God. who has the authority. You draw near to him. You stay close to Jesus. Spiritual warfare is all about resisting the devil by submitting to God, drawing near to God, and helping others to do the same. We could spend another month probably studying spiritual warfare and digging into it. This is just a few points from the scriptures that I pulled out. But my prayer today is that you walk away with the confidence that Jesus has authority over the forces of Satan that seek to distract and destroy you and deceive you this week. So we resist the devil, we flee from him, submit to God today, draw near to him. Will you share the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to people that don't know him? You beware of Satan's tactics, his schemes, his desire to destroy. You wouldn't pull away from the body of Christ, because together we're stronger. Will you do these things so that his kingdom would advance and that God would receive glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it is the sword of the Spirit. And it's cutting into us, exposing our tendency to claim authority for ourselves, authority over our own lives. When we do that, we are in danger. God, would you help us to submit to you today? To recognize the serious danger of Satan's agenda, and we would turn to you in faith. Confidence in the power of Jesus Christ over demonic forces. And I pray today for each one here today and for myself that we would submit to the authority of King Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.